Well, good morning and welcome again. I'm Daniel Foster, not a pastor here, but on the elder team, and the privilege of bringing to you the word this morning, opening it together. It's really fun to do that together. We're going to continue in Jonah, and I'll do a little introduction of the first chapter in case you weren't here for the first chapter. But first, let's just pray and invite God to do his work among us and in us. Father God, we thank you that as we come to your word, it is living and active. It can pierce into the inner parts of us and enlighten us in ways that other books and other literature cannot. And we thank you for that. We thank you that your Holy Spirit is here among us, and that whether we have thought about and read about and learned about these concepts for all of our life, or whether we're learning about them and hearing about them for the first time today, we know that you can help us to understand and not just go away more knowledgeable, but to leave this place changed by your goodness, by your grace. And we just pray, Lord, that that would happen and that in your mercy you would work among us. And if there are things that I say that are not helpful, I pray that they would be forgotten. And if there are things that are of you and that are according to your Holy Spirit, that they would just penetrate deep. We thank you for being with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, like I said, we're going to continue on Jonah, Jonah 2. Jonah is such a wonderful book. If you get a chance, spend some time with it during the week. Last time I preached, back in end of June, we had some wonderful readers who read all the parts of Jonah, and we did it in 10 minutes, so I know that it's about 10 minutes if you read it. And it's such a gem of a book. It's really nicely segmented into these little scenes, and you know that in the Bible that we use, the number markers are just put there by later people who are editors, but they did a nice job with Jonah because chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, really nice divisions. And so today we're going to be looking at chapter 2. Before I catch us up on chapter 1, let me ask this kind of invitational question. Think of something that you broke or ruined as a child, and did you get caught? And if there's anyone who's brave enough, your parents aren't here, so it's okay. Let me know. Anyone want to share something you broke or ruined as a child? And you were caught. It's hard to miss. So a cot or a bed that you slept in, and the wooden bar on that was broken. Ah. Were you messing around when you did that, or? A story to illustrate stubbornness. Ah, we're stuck with those sometimes, right? Okay. So as a young child, maybe you were bursting out of your penitentiary there. I still remember when one of our kids learned to get out of the crib. It was shocking. She had done a flip over the edge, and we were just like, oh my goodness, whole new world. Anyone else broke something?
My parents' couch.
And how old were you? And did you get caught?
Not for 5 years.
So broken couch in her 20s, I happen to know, with her brother roughhousing. And 5 years later, it came to light. Ask her about that afterwards. She'll tell you the whole story. One more, anybody or anybody online? Okay. Yes. Also a couch. Okay, you guys can bond over that. And were you... Were you found out?
It's okay. They found out I broke, but they didn't know
it was me. Yeah. Okay. So last time I preached, we talked a little bit about the anti-hero. And the anti-hero is somebody who is not necessarily someone you should emulate, but it's someone you can learn from. And today, we're going to look back at one of the anti-heroes that I introduced you to, just for fun, really briefly, to illustrate some of the concepts that we're going to get into today. So this is my favorite anti-hero, Calvin. And he has this tiger that is his best friend, Hobbes. And Today we're going to look just briefly at what happened when he borrowed his dad's binoculars. His dad told him to be very careful with them, but they broke. And Hobbs says, "How did you do it?" "Oh, I just dropped them, and they broke? Well, I was tossing them to myself at the time as I ran down the sidewalk." Okay, so maybe not so innocent. And these binoculars, you know, using for bird watching, they're pretty expensive. So Calvin is in a pickle. He's got a problem. And it's not a problem that has a quick fix. It's rather overwhelming for a six-year-old and a tiger to solve. And Hobbs says, "Maybe we can fix it. We can just glue them back together. Was there a little chip or something that broke? Well, maybe you better take a look at it," he says. And he dumps out all the pieces. "Don't sneeze." Oh, my. Obviously, there's no recovery from this. Those binoculars are done for. And he's really in trouble. And I'll skip some scenes. There's a whole sequence. He's bottled up all of this. You know, he's hoping to hide the problem, and he's bottled it up. But at dinner, finally, he confesses, and his dad does get very angry with him. But then they apologize to each other, and they forgive, and it seems like it's going to be good. And his dad does this very gracious thing. He buys him his own binoculars, which Calvin is very happy about. And so you'd think maybe Calvin learned a good lesson here. But no, he's the anti-hero. He says, "Maybe I should break Dad's power tools and see if I could get some of those." So he went through this whole journey into the pit and back out and experienced grace and experienced mercy, but he's not really changed. And that's what we're going to see with Jonah today in chapter 2. And it continues this theme of Jonah as this kind of anti-hero, the book of Jonah as an inverted parody. So the people that you expect to act a certain way are not acting that way. And Jonah, this prophet of God, who knows the Almighty God, is not really acting the way that you would expect, even in chapter 2, and we'll get into it. But first, a quick refresher on chapter 1. We started out where God appeared to, or his word came to Jonah. We don't know exactly how. We don't know exactly where Jonah was, but he tells him to get up and go and cry out. That's the kind of Hebrew word there, is to cry out. And we saw that as a theme throughout chapter 1. And he says, "Go immediately to Nineveh and tell them this message of judgment. Their wickedness has come to my attention." And so you'd think a prophet of God would, that's his job. He would get up and he would go. Instead, he went the total opposite direction. This is a map of that area of the world. The little red X is about where Jonah started. The circled Nineveh to the northeast is where he was supposed to go. And instead, he got on a ship headed to Tarshish, which we think is somewhere way over to the west. So opposite direction, and just completely in disobedience to God and not interested in doing what he told him to do. We'll learn more about his motives as we go, but that's what he did. And it's a surprise. And then the surprises continue, because there's a lot of moments of tension in chapter 1 where Jonah will say something. He'll say something with his lips, but the actions that he has are clearly not aligned with what he's saying. So he tells these pagan sailors, he's on this ship, there's a big storm, things are getting rough, he's got his own crisis, and they're like trying to solve it, and he says, "I'm a Hebrew, I worship the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." This is very confusing to those sailors, because they're like, if you're worshiping the one who's bringing this storm, why are you trying to run away and disobey that one? Things are just going to get worse. So they're very confused. Jonah, the prophet of God, keeps going down. In chapter 1, we saw that as a theme. He went down from where he was to the coast. He went down into a ship. He went down into the basement or the bottom of the ship. And then after the sailors are trying to solve this problem of the storm, Jonah says, "Throw me into the water." So he goes down into the ocean. And that's where we left him at the end of chapter 1. Surprisingly, the sailors seem to be on a different trajectory. They seem to be kind of approaching God, and they start out crying out to their pagan gods. They throw all the cargo off the ship. They cast lots, meaning they like try to figure out whose fault this is. But in the end, they cry out to Yahweh, which is exactly what Jonah was supposed to be doing, was crying out according to God. And then they make vows to Yahweh, to the living God. And it seems like they really fear God more than Jonah does. So there's this kind of opposite directions that the two parties are going. And that is what leads them to this pivotal moment at the end of chapter 1. The Lord sent a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. So he didn't die, even though he sounded like he kind of wanted to die, and he thought that he would die. But he's there in this dark, stinky, death-like place. So sorry for the cliffhanger, but we're back, and we'll continue in chapter 2. This is a really cool mosaic that someone took a picture of, and it's in Basilica Patriarchale in Aquileia, Italy. So if you ever get there, you can see it. Clearly, that's quite a sea monster in the imagination of this 4th century followers of Jesus, and they're directly feeding Jonah to the fish, it looks like. Pretty interesting imagination. So this song of Jonah, just a couple other preamble thoughts here before we get to the text. This song of Jonah has other parallels. You can see this type of literature elsewhere in the Bible. And so often there will be a long section of narrative telling a story about what's happening. And then there will be this short section that's like, you can even see here in these screenshots, it's kind of like set off, it's indented. And it's more like poetry. It's arranged like poetry in the text. And so there are some others of these, and it's a distinctive biblical pattern where we see a poetic prayer or a song that interrupts the narrative, and it often interprets and gives more light and more depth to what just happened. And it often reveals the heart of God, maybe the heart of some of the characters in the narrative. And what's interesting is that some of these other examples from Exodus and 2 Samuel in particular, those happened after deliverance. So God already acted to deliver this person, Moses and the Israelites in the case of Exodus, or David in the case of 2 Samuel, and then they give this song of praise. Jonah, still in the fish, maybe he's been delivered. I mean, he didn't die, but he's still in quite a spot. And so his song comes at that point, a different point. It's a prayer from the pit, you could kind of think of it. And the other thing to note about the structure here is that going into this section, there's bookends. So you don't have to read the stuff in the middle. I'll make it larger in a minute. But I just wanted to point out there's instructions from God to the fish that are the bookends of this section. So the Lord sent the fish to swallow Jonah. He was in the stomach 3 days and three nights. And then at the end, the Lord commanded the fish and it vomited Jonah out onto dry land. So we're really meant to see that what happens in the middle is sort of surrounded by God telling the fish what to do and the fish immediately doing it, which is sort of a contrast to Jonah again. I put a poem in the Friday email by this author, Lucy Shaw. She has deep ties to Michigan, Christian poet. It was longer and a little more serious, but I wanted to share this one because I just love how she thinks about this moment in poem. Both were dwellers in deep places, one in the dark bowels of ships and great fish and wounded pride, the other in the silvery belly of the seas. Both heard God saying, go, but the whale did as he was told. Just playing with this concept of like, here's this prophet of God who you'd expect to do this, and he doesn't go, but the fish immediately obeys, and nature obeys. So as I read through the text in a moment of chapter 2, I want you to listen for a couple themes. So one is this continued idea of down and then up. We'll finally see some up for Jonah, which is nice for him. If you've spent time reading the book of Psalms, which is a book in the Bible all of ancient poetry and songs, you'll probably hear some little phrases and repetitions. So listen for that. And then listen for how much of this section is Jonah saying I, me, and my pronouns versus you and your? And one of the things to consider as we read and think about this is, what does this prayer suggest about Jonah's heart posture? He's in the pit giving this prayer, and what do we guess about how this has really penetrated his heart? Okay, so I'll read through it. The Lord sent a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish, and he said, I called out to the Lord from my distress, and he answered me. From the belly of Sheol I cried out for help, and you heard my prayer. You threw me into the deep waters, into the middle of the sea. The ocean current engulfed me. All the mighty waves you sent swept over me. I thought I had been banished from your sight and that I would never again see your holy temple. Water engulfed me up to my neck. The deep ocean surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. I went down to the very bottoms of the mountains. The gates of the netherworld barred me in forever. But you brought me up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was ebbing away, I called out to the Lord, and my prayer came to you, to your holy temple. Those who worship worthless idols forfeit the mercy that could be theirs. But as for me, I promise to offer a sacrifice to you with a public declaration of praise. I will surely do what I have promised. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah out onto dry land. Yes, this is the word of the Lord. Don't tell me that theologians aren't a witty lot. This quote gave me a little bit of reassurance as I was trying to wrestle with how to think about this chapter. This observer says, biblical scholars have had as much difficulty digesting Jonah's song as the great fish had with Jonah. It's challenging because is this a really authentic prayer, or is there something superficial or missing about it? I'm going to kind of take the latter view. I think there are people who believe that this was like a very genuine moment for Jonah. So I don't want to die on that hill, but just know that it's a challenge because it's not super clear exactly how we should read this in this narrative. But let's go line by line and unpack it. So Jonah, remember God told him to cry out to Nineveh. That was his job. That was his instruction. And this is the first time we see him really crying out. He's finally praying to God. He's calling out in his distress, and he's crying out for help. And if you remember, the sailors much more quickly cried out and called out to Yahweh. It didn't take them nearly as long. Jonah finally gets down into the belly of the fish, and he is crying out to God. And we see this figure of the belly of Sheol. It's the place of the dead. And in the Hebrew mind, it would be very far separated from God. And you remember, if you were here for chapter 1, that Jonah tried to flee from the presence of the Lord. He wanted to run away from where God was present. And the belly of death, the belly of Sheol, is a pretty good place where, in the Hebrew mind, this would be about as far as you could get from the presence of God. But, and this is sort of the intro here of the full prayer, Jonah says, you heard me. So even though I was this far away, God was still there. Yahweh still heard and took notice, and his merciful provision reached even to the depths of the pit. And last time we looked at Psalm 139, that's another one you could put on your list and spend some time with. It's just a beautiful psalm about God's presence. And even if you go to the ends of the earth, into the depths, God is there. So that's what Jonah's experiencing here in the pit. Now, he says, God, this is still talking to Yahweh, you threw me into the deep waters. And the irony here, of course, we're supposed to look at Jonah and say, I don't necessarily believe everything you're saying, because you are a bit of an anti-hero. So who threw Jonah into the waters? The sailors threw Jonah into the waters, because Jonah told them to. So he's kind of maybe pointing to the Lord here and saying, you did this to me. And ultimately, Jonah was responsible for what happened to him in every way. Now, God did send the storm. The text told us that. He hurled the storm at them. But everything really cascaded from Jonah's disobedience. He was the one who took the initiative to disobey, and now he's experiencing the consequence of that disobedience. Another thing to note is that there's some irony here that he wanted to flee from God's presence, and now he kind of says, I'm banished from your sight. You can't even see me. I'm so far away. And I will never see your holy temple again. So this is how he feels in that moment in the pit. It's almost like that wish that he made in desperation and in disobedience he feels like I got it. I got what I asked for. But he says, banished from your sight. Again, he banished himself from God's sight. He was the one who took the initiative to flee, not God. So a little hint there that maybe his heart isn't quite turned around. A note about the temple. He says, I would never again see your holy temple. Why does that matter? What's the significance of the temple? Well, the temple is the place of God's salvation, and it's also God's dwelling place. We'll talk a little bit more about that because the temple comes up again. But that's why he's in despair here. There's no salvation for me. There's no way out. I cannot find my way back out of this pit. And then we see this theme of down. He goes down. Water engulfed me up to my neck. The deep ocean surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. I went down to the very bottoms of the mountains. The gates of the netherworld barred me in forever. He's smothered. He's wrapped in seaweed. Oof. He's below the roots of the mountain. He's going to be held in. Who here feels claustrophobic? Right? Like, this is just the sense of, like, there is nowhere lower to go, and it's not going to end. It's not going to end well for him. Just a horrible feeling. And I want to ask, have you ever felt smothered, overwhelmed by a mess that you got yourself into? And we do, right? We often disobey God. We get ourselves in a spot where it's just like, I don't see a way out. It's going to be bad. That's what Jonah's feeling in this moment. I came across this in some of the preparation. I thought it was an interesting, it's a modern artist's take on maybe what the Hebrew mind would have, what maybe was in Jonah's mind when he was thinking about where he was. And you can see that it's sort of this idea of the cosmos. And Jonah is below the mountain, below the sea, and he's down in a belly-like Sheol, and there's like even some kind of a wild animal, you know, that's like a sea creature. All of this is sort of this symbolism for chaos and death. And he's trapped down there in this belly, completely removed from Yahweh's presence. Whew. That's heavy. He doesn't end there, though. He continues on, and he gives an expression of hope. And remember, he's still in the belly of the fish at this moment. But he says, but you brought me up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was ebbing away, I called out to the Lord, and my prayer came to you, to your holy temple. So he's expressing a belief here that he is not beyond the reach of God's mercy, that Yahweh will bring Jonah up from the brink of death when he like gives his last gasp of a breath and calls out to him. And that is hopeful indeed. Again, about the temple. So I listened to a sermon this week that helped me think about this more, and I thought it was really helpful, that I won't be able to unpack it fully, but a reminder that the temple of God was a place where justice and mercy were kind of held in tension with each other. So there was this Holy of Holies, this little space within the temple that very few people ever got to go into, only certain priests, certain days of the year. And in that space was a copy of the Ten Commandments, the tablets of the law of God. And according to that law, all of us have no hope. We're all judged because none of us live up to that law. So that's sort of like judgment and justice. And then there's also a space there where it's, some people would call it the mercy seat, but it's a place where they would kill an animal, take the blood, and sprinkle it there, and it was a symbol of propitiation is kind of the big theological word, but it's basically that the sins of the people are transferred, and they are made right with God because this animal died and its blood was shed. So there was a death that made up for the sins of the people and would kind of counterbalance that. And this really points ahead to Jesus, and we'll reflect on that more later in the service. But Jesus was both a priest. Hebrews talks about him as the great high priest in the temple, and he was the sacrifice, the Lamb of God. And so even though Jonah doesn't know about Jesus at this point, this is well before Jesus' arrival on earth in the form of a man, he's kind of prefiguring. He's looking ahead to the salvation that comes through Jesus and is represented or illustrated by the temple. So he's got his prayer focused in the right place. That's the point. He's looking up, he's looking to God, and he's expressing confidence that God will have a way to deal with this mess that he's in and save him. He makes this interesting statement next in his prayer: those who worship worthless idols forfeit the mercy that could be theirs. There's a connection here. Those pagan sailors were worshipers of idols. And so it almost feels a little bit like he's saying, I'm not like those guys. Maybe reminding God, I'm not like them. I'm your servant. And we saw before, kind of, you know, he's not really following God the way he should. But he's trying to contrast himself to, as an Israelite, to those who are not worshiping God correctly. And he says something about mercy, but we should be asking right now, does Jonah really understand and love mercy? And we'll see later. The answer is probably no. It doesn't seem like he really does, but he's using these words. And it's easy to look at Jonah or anyone else and feel like, wow, that person doesn't understand mercy and grace. And I was working on this part of the sermon, and I was sitting on the front porch yesterday, and our neighbors, God bless them, were out doing something, and it's a rowdy group, and constant F-bombs, and just shouting at each other, and I think they were actually having fun. But it just was this sort of, I just felt this annoyance in my spirit, and I just had to ask myself, do I want good for them? Do I you know, want to see grace come to them? And how could I be an instrument of that? So I think it is easy to sit here and say, okay, Jonah didn't get it, but I don't get it. And I'm often not in the right headspace when I'm thinking about the people around me and how God sees them as precious creations that he has a redemptive plan for and wants to save. So, Jonah, like the sailors, again, which is interesting, a parallel, he's kind of uses the same concept. I'm going to offer a sacrifice to you and make public declaration of praise. So he says, in the future, when I get out of here, I'm going to do the right thing. Hopefully he will. But one of the commentators I looked at observed it took 3 days in the pit for Jonah to arrive at the same place that those sailors got in hours. The proud and prejudiced prophet finally had matured spiritually to the level of the Gentile sailors. Sort of a commentary on that. So, you know, yes, he's making progress, it seems. But yeah, we're supposed to look at this and say, okay, there's still this upside down prophet going on here. Then he concludes with this very true statement. Amazing. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That is just so true, and belongs to means kind of emanates from. God owns salvation. He gives salvation. He's the source of salvation. It all comes from him, stems from him. And I think this is a great example of sometimes, and we saw that with the sailors who were pagan sailors, but they were saying true things. And here is Jonah, God's prophet, maybe doesn't fully understand this, but he is saying a very true thing. And that can benefit us and help us. And with that, the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. So follows his instructions to the T. And that ends Jonah's dark period in the pit. And a question that we're left with is Jonah changed? He experienced all these things, but did it really change who he was? So I'm going to do a little plot spoiling here. We're going to jump ahead to chapter 3 and 4. We'll get there if I'm invited back eventually. But in chapter 3, we do see, right after this, Jonah doesn't say if he took a shower or not. We can hope that he went immediately to Nineveh in keeping with the Lord's message. So great. He did the thing that he was originally told to do. In between, the Ninevites, which are the inhabitants of this city that were doing terrible things that God wanted to warn, they do repent. They turn around from what they were doing, and they're spared. God says, I'm not going to destroy you. But then in chapter 4, the most disturbing, I feel like this is one of the most disturbing prayers in the whole Bible. Jonah prays to the Lord, and he says, Oh Lord, this is just what I thought would happen when I was in my own country. This is what I tried to prevent by attempting to escape to Tarshish, because I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in mercy, and one who relents concerning threatened judgment. Those are statements lifted straight from the Old Testament. So now, Lord, kill me instead, because I would rather die than live. So Jonah, really, you finally see, and this is after his experience in the fish, the whole reason he didn't want to go to Nineveh in the first place was because he's like, God, you are too merciful to the wrong people. And I don't like the way you're merciful. Now, he wants the mercy for him, right, in the belly of the fish. He wants to receive it, but he's like, not them. And it's a heart that is just not transformed. And I feel like this prayer stinks worse than the fish. He has a rotten heart. His heart is totally contrary to the heart of Yahweh, who is exactly what we see here, a gracious, compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in mercy, and relents concerning judgment. And I think that a takeaway here is that there's a real danger in experiencing exile and discipline and just trouble in our life and suffering and not wrestling with it and being changed by what God wants to do through that. We can go through those experiences, we can come out the other side, and we can basically be not really owning up to or wrestling deeply with our sin, the way that we've created these situations, and we're just wanting to get out of the belly of the fish as fast as possible. But we didn't really learn anything. So, who else does Jonah resemble? I want to take a little detour just for a couple minutes to talk about the nation of Israel. Because I also think a way that we can read Jonah is he is also showing us kind of an example of how Israel was in their relationship to God. And another commentator said the original readers of Jonah would have seen these connections right away. Israel was swallowed up by the greatest beast of them all, Babylon the Great, which the prophet Jeremiah calls the great monster that has swallowed me up. And yet they were in exile, they were protected, and they did make it through, and they were delivered and restored back to their land. But were they really changed? Were they really transformed? And we see this story, if you read the Old Testament over and over again, it turns out they really weren't changed. They had escaped the belly of the pit, but they weren't necessarily changed. And it's a bit of a warning for us. And so, continuing on that historical thread for just a moment, there a few years after the prophet Jonah was sent to Nineveh, which is in Assyria, and he had a warning from Yahweh, a different prophet, Hosea, which we heard read this morning, was sent to Israel with a warning about a coming judgment. And Hosea, in his prophecy, portrays Israel as acting a lot like Jonah. So we're going to take a look at a passage that Amr, thank you for reading this morning. It's really puzzling because it's this dialogue between the people of God, Israel, and Yahweh, God. And this sounds so good, this first part. It sounds really good. The people superficially seem to be turning back to Yahweh, at least with their words. Let's return to the Lord. He's torn us to pieces. He'll heal us. But yet there's no evidence that there's heartfelt repentance or grief over their disobedience. And like Jonah's prayer, we see one little tell here is that they say the Lord is the source of their suffering. They don't really seem to take that on and take ownership for it. He has torn us to pieces. He has injured us. And of course, you know, ultimately God is sovereign over all, so you could say, yes, that's true, but at the same time, they clearly disobeyed the prophets over and over again and got themselves into this situation. And they really want a swift restoration. And it's interesting, another parallel with Jonah here. The Hebrew words here are, he will restore us in a very short time, is literally 2 days. He will heal us in a little while, which is 3 days. So it's kind of using this figure to say, we want it over quickly. We want to get back to where things were good. And they're expressing a really good hope. It's certain. And I love this, these words. Let us know, seek to know the Lord. He'll come to our rescue as certainly as the appearance of the dawn, as certainly as the winter rain comes, as certainly as the spring rain that waters the land. Beautiful and true. But yet, it does not seem like they're coming from the right place of real repentance and really wrestling with their guilt. Because there's a twist in the next verses that Amr also read. Yahweh responds back and he says, what am I going to do with you? Your faithfulness is fleeting like the morning mist. So yes, the mercy of God is steadfast and predictable and there's confidence, but you, your faithfulness is just nothing. It's like a mist. And then he gets to this, what delights God? What does he really want? What does he want from us? And he delights in faithfulness and earnest acknowledgement of his lordship. And him, as we sang this morning, maker, defender, redeemer, and friend. And not empty sacrifices and promises and I'll do better and all of that. So there's a real warning here for the people of Israel. You know, is your repentance kind of superficial and surface level? Or have you really changed? Have you really understood the lesson? And your heart is changed. Well, there's another twist historically. So in Jonah 3, remember the Assyrian Ninevites repent and they're saved from this prophesied destruction. And we'll see when we get to chapter 3, Jonah almost says nothing. He just says a very simple sentence and then they turn around, which is amazing. And then a few years later, the Israelites are sent both Amos and Hosea, like I mentioned. And they give much more involved warnings over more time. I mean, if you read the book of Hosea, it's crazy. God says, marry a prostitute and live with her and she'll leave you over and over again. And that's going to be a symbol of how the Israelites are leaving God over and over again. So like so many warnings, such vivid warnings, but Israel just does not repent. And they continue to worship worthless idols. And in 2 Kings, we read about the Assyrians, who are the Ninevite people, sent by God, and they come and they sack the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC. So they are an instrument of God's judgment on the Israelites later. And they deport a lot of the people out of the land, which is what Amos and Hosea had warned would happen. And then they populated Samaria with a bunch of foreigners from all these different lands. It's a way of kind of keeping control over an area and destabilizing the population. And those foreigners brought with them their religion. And then some weird things happened that involved lions. I'll let you read it in 2 Kings. But ultimately, what happens in Samaria is there's this mixed religion that's like partly Judaism and worship of Yahweh, and partly like syncretism and idol worship and burning infants and things that are just horrible. And you see this here in 2 Kings, the deportation in that first part, and then the nations are worshiping the Lord at the same time as serving their idols, and they're doing that to this very day, says the author there. So this interplay that happens, right, because of Israel's refusal to repent. And yet, fast forward a few hundred years later, Samaria and Samaritans enter the picture again in a really amazing way, in a redemptive way. During Jesus' earthly ministry, the Samaritans become this prime example of unexpected mercy. The kind of people who you wouldn't think God would be merciful on, guess what? That's who Jesus comes to, and they respond quickly to what Jesus' message was. So remember the Good Samaritan? If you've heard that, it's the guy who you wouldn't expect to be the one who is merciful towards the injured man. But he obeys God by loving his neighbors when the religious people don't. And then the Samaritan woman at the well. The disciples and everyone's like, why are you even talking to her? Jews and Samaritans don't talk to, they don't want to mix it up. But this is the first person that Jesus reveals his identity to in the New Testament, in the Gospels. Others kind of guessed at it, but he says straight out to the Samaritan woman, I, the one speaking to you, am he, the Messiah, and invites her to living water and to eternal life through him. So cool that later we see, even though there's this, you know, people that are not really following the way of God, not really doing what they should do, God is redeeming this, and he's weaving it together into this canvas of his grace. So the big idea here is that God is astonishingly merciful, and he meets us when our repentance is weak and confused or incomplete. And we can see it in multiple ways. So Jonah is rescued from the fish and sent back on his way, even though it seems like it was a superficial repentance. A perfect confession was not required for God to act. Praise God. God patiently disciplines Jonah, and we'll see that when we read chapter 4. He gives him hardships. He gives him these gentle but probing questions when Jonah continues to really not obey and not have the heart of God. He doesn't just smite him dead. When we read chapter 2, we can see Jonah's example and his prayer benefit us. There's truth there, and there's things that can really work on our heart and bring us closer to God, even if Jonah didn't fully voice and believe to the depths of what he was saying. Jonah may not have been fully transformed in his heart, but at this point in this narrative, he's now moving toward Nineveh to do God's work, to do the thing that God sent him to do, and accomplish Yahweh's divine purposes. And this was an observation Rachel made when we were talking about this section. Who knows what those sailors are taking with them to Tarshish? These sailors are probably taking this news about this Yahweh God with them to the other end of the world, in part because of Jonah's disobedience. Despite Jonah's disobedience, God makes good out of even the worst. And then, like I mentioned, the Samaritans and Samaria become this canvas on which Jesus displays God's plan all along to bring salvation to all nations. And that will get unpacked through the rest of the New Testament, where we see it's not just for one people, this is for the world. And the Samaritans help illustrate that. And yet, his mercy is meant to transform us and not just rescue us from consequences. And so we really miss out on the good that God wants to do in us, and the grace that he wants to shower on us, and the sanctification that could be ours if we are not transformed and changed when we go through suffering that we've brought on ourselves by our disobedience. Jesus quotes Isaiah, and he says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And it's, you know, it's missing out if we're not really deeply changed by the Lord's working in our heart. So how do we respond? I think there's room to really just invite the Holy Spirit, literally ask, "Holy Spirit, would you show me the truth about myself?" Jesus in John 16 calls the Spirit of truth, and he guides you into all truth. And we see in Romans, those who live according to the Spirit have their outlook shaped by the things of the Spirit. So we can get more discerning about our own hearts as the Holy Spirit just opens our eyes and shows us the truth about ourselves. And places that we think that we've really repented, we might find that there's more work to do. And second, you know, it's kind of like I don't know if you have a garden this summer. Our kids have a garden this summer. It's never ending, kind of this weeding and pruning and tending, because the weeds are right there all the time. And someone has described the human heart as an idol factory. When left to our own devices, we just generate more idols, more things to worship that are not God. And so it takes work to identify the blind spots. It takes being in community with other people and allowing them to speak into our lives. And an idol is just simply where we've let anything, it could be a sinful thing or it could be a good thing, but we've let that thing give us security and identity and comfort instead of God.